John's Gospel in chapter 8, if you'd open your Bible there this morning, please. John and chapter 8. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we open the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this blessing that's ours now to have before us an open Bible. We pray now that you would give us also an open eye and ear and heart to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save the soul, that you would allow your spirit to move with liberty and power in our midst this morning. We are a needy people. Whether we be saved or lost, our needs are great and many. And you are the source of all grace and of all mercy and of all strength. And you have power to provide and minister to every need that we have. There's nothing hid from thee. There's nothing unknown to thee. And so we pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts, give to us a teachable and a willing spirit to obey. We pray, Father, also for those who ministered with the little ones in the Sunday school this morning, that you would open those hearts. Give to the teachers wisdom, understanding and insight into the Word of God, and give to the little ones hearts that are tender and open to thy Word. We pray that the seed of the Word today would find lodging in good soil and bring forth much fruit. We know, Father, that for many who trust Christ early in life, being saved and knowing Christ can save them also, not only for eternity, but can save them from a lot of heartache and guilt and shame and things here in this world as we tarry and as we wait for our Lord to come. So we pray your blessing upon that ministry this morning. Thank you for the hymns of praise that we've been able to sing. Thank you for the beautiful message and song we've heard concerning being ready and willing, and may we now be ready and willing. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. As you read through the gospel, there's times when you can almost draw a very clear picture in your mind of what Jesus was like. You see him on occasions standing in the midst of a crowd of people, and a man full of leprosy comes and falls down at his feet, pleading for healing, pleading for cleansing. You can see the desperate look on this man's face as he gazes up at this carpenter from Nazareth, this preacher from Galilee. And you can see the pleading in his eyes as he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." He's a leper. He's under a sentence of a slow, painful death. There is no hope for him. There's no help for him. He's an outcast. He's cut off from family, cut off from friends. He now keeps company with other lepers in maybe a small community somewhere, away from everybody. He lives on scraps. He has no, good clothing to wear. We don't waste food, we don't waste clothing, we don't waste money on people who are dying. These are hard times. There's no social security system. There's probably no life insurance policy or super for his family to fall back on. And his being taken from the family by this terrible disease has very likely impoverished them, and has certainly impoverished him. And we look at the Son of God as he looks with compassion and great mercy on this man, and perhaps to the horror of onlookers, actually stretches out his hand and touches him. A forbidden thing, something that would make people absolutely shudder. To have a leper in their midst, you could almost see half the crowd disappear the moment he reveals himself. And yet the Lord, being moved, reaches out, touches him and restores him completely. We see the Lord Jesus on occasion surrounded by children. And the joy on his face as he takes these little ones and uses them to illustrate the tender-heartedness, the purity, the simplicity of trust that children have when it comes to things of life and to the things of God. I heard a little man this morning as we were having breakfast sharing some things about the Lord that he knew, and then reminding me when I was sitting in pastor's study before the service that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he rose again. He's not dead anymore, you know. And I said, well, thank you, Elisha. I appreciate you reminding me of that. And out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, the scripture says, he has perfected praise. And you see the joy of the Son of God with these little children who thronged to him and loved him. And then you see, perhaps for a moment, a blaze of anger as people say, you know, stop these kids, stop these kids. And he says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. The many phases of the Son of God. There's a picture of the Son of God for us here in John chapter 8 that is perhaps foreign to our minds. It's something that appears in the book of Revelation. It's something that's very rare in the Gospels because it's a word of condemnation. It's not just a word of warning, although it is that, but it has an element of judgment attached to it. In the book of Revelation, it talks about men fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb, which seems an almost inconceivable thought, the wrath of the Lamb, because when we look at the life of Christ, he's loving and he's gentle and he's kind, he's meek and lowly, humble, long-suffering. He loves people. He cares about people. He's constantly reaching out to people. Even in the face of adversity, he's still there seeking to reach out and minister the needs of people. Even when he's hanging on the cross, we hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as he hangs on the cross and his life is quickly slipping away, he's still setting things in order for John and for his mother, and even for time out for this blasphemous one who had been hurling such vile things in his face. He has time to say to him, you know, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Always looking after the needs of others. So this passage this morning is somewhat different. Here in John's Gospel in chapter 8 and at verse 21, they had sought to seize him, but no man, the scripture says, laid hand on him. In verse 21 it says, then said Jesus again. We see the word again, we realize that this is not the first time that he has addressed this group of people. He says, then again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We begin here by making two points for you to lay the ground here. Firstly, the one who is speaking. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Upholder. This is the one of whom the Scripture tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. So when he speaks, the Son of God speaks with absolute authority. There's never a shade of grain or doubt in that which he has to say. And when he speaks, as he speaks with absolute truth and absolute clarity, that is a fearful thing to hear what he's saying here. Oh, it's a wonderful thing when we hear him say things such as, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I mean, that's a wonderful invitation. When we hear him say, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's a great word. I mean, many times we need to understand the promises that are made have their roots in the one who cannot lie. He's inerrant. He's infallible. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing hid from him. He knows the hearts of these men. And so when he speaks, we need to understand that he is speaking in absolute truth and absolute accuracy. But here, this was he has to say concerning dying in one's sins. To die in your sins is that which the Word of God refers to as perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, should not die in their sins, but have everlasting life. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord has not returned, and the very reason he has not yet returned is that the Lord is long-suffering to us, Lord. What? Not willing that any should perish, not the willing that any should die in their sins, but that all should come under repentance. And there in John 10:28, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never die in their sins." A wonderful promise. But here he says to these men, "You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." And so we would do well to ask, we understand who's saying this, but to whom did he say this? It says here, the Jews. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. This phrase, the Jews, is used, particularly in John's Gospel, it's used of the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin, the council, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. This band of men who had absolutely nothing in common religiously and politically, but found a common bond in wanting to destroy the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We read in Mark's Gospel how on one occasion the Lord was there in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there they were waiting to see if he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find fault with him. But he never laid hand on the man, but he simply asked the question, is it right to do good or do evil on the Sabbath day? And they didn't answer a word. And the Bible says he looked round about them with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. And then simply said to this man, "Stretch forth thy hand," which he did. And these men, these rulers, these people of power were so angry that the scripture says that they went out straightway and took counsel together between the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of people who detested one another. Suddenly found a common cause in seeking to destroy Christ. They're men who are feared. The people fear them. The people are spiritually and socially paralyzed by the power of these people. Look over here in John's Gospel in chapter 9. It's a story of a man who was born blind. He sits here at the door of the temple, at the gateway here. He's a beggar man, but Jesus, in response to a question from his disciples, heals this man. He makes spit on the ground and clay, anoints this man's eyes with the clay, and sends him to the pool of Siloam to go and wash. And he comes away seeing. And everybody's amazed, but then there becomes the Jewish Inquisition. You know, who did this? How could this be? Even some saying, "Well, this is not him. It looks like him, but that's not the same man that was sitting there." I mean, this man was over 30 years old. He's been here for years. Or in the Australian vernacular, yonks. He's been here for yonks. And they pass this man by morning, noon and night. He sits there waiting for mum and dad to come or someone graciously to lead him back to where he lives. And they've seen him and they know him and they've heard him. They're unmistakable, and yet they're in denial. But how great is the fear of these men when the parents are brought in, and we're told in verse 18, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been born blind, that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Look at chapter 9, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Well, it's pretty hard if you've had him for 30-something years. You might have a lapse of memory. Sometimes I look at my kids and I'm wondering, "You really belong to me? You're sane. There's something wrong with you." His parents said in that he was born blind, "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not." You don't think he hadn't told them? You don't think people weren't talking about it? You don't think that as they went from their home to the temple, as they've heard about this wonderful thing, you don't think somebody hasn't told them, "Jesus has healed your son"? You don't think down through the years they haven't gone to this town and this village and this city and this man and this doctor and every other man and his dog, quack or no quack, seeking some healing for their son? If somebody offered a glimmer of hope that there was a cure, don't you think they didn't beat a path to their door? But now this man named Jesus has given their son his sight. And yet these parents are so fearful of these men that they won't admit it. You say, how do you know that? Well, the very next verse says in verse 20, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews." Let me tell you something. I have 4 children, 2 grandchildren. If one of my kids was sick and I went to the doctor and the doctor said, "Well, Mr. Hustler, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do," I would not be a happy camper. And if you're a parent here, you'd feel exactly the same way. You say, "Man, this is not good. I want a second opinion." And when I get the second opinion, if it agrees with the first one, I want a third opinion. And I'm going to keep on getting opinions until I get someone that tells me there's some ray of hope somewhere. I'm not giving up on this. They're parents. And some of you here who aren't parents would not understand the passion and the power, the bond there is of a parent's heart for a child. I understand this. This I struggle with, that they could be absolutely silenced by the fear of these people. They're men of knowledge. They're men of power. In fact, these people, to the common people, they're the standard. Religiously, righteously, as far as God is concerned, these rulers, this is as good as it gets. Imagine what it was like on the Sermon on the Mount. All these people throng there on the hillside, and the Lord Jesus is speaking, and then suddenly he says to the people, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." More righteous than that? I mean, they're rabbis, they're teachers. Look at them. They've got scrolls. They've got a phylactery on their head like a cuckoo clock. Look at the way they strut and they stand in the high places in the marketplace and they have their devotion. I mean, they're great men of God as far as man is concerned. That's righteousness to the people. That's righteousness to the people, because these people who thought themselves righteous, this is what they've taught the poor people. That's why they're so offended at Christ when he comes and says, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Is not this the carpenter's son? Are not his brothers and sisters?" Hang on. Did he go to your school? No. Did he go to your school? Did he? No. Well, hang on. If he didn't go to one of our rabbinical schools, he must be an ignoramus. I mean, and the lack of education among the common people is that they would say, "This people which knoweth not the law is cursed." God's already judging them. You know, the old days of the social caste system have been around a long time. And they had it back there. And if you were a beggar or you were a farmer or you were a lowlife and you were uneducated, that's because God's punishing you. You see, that's right here at the beginning of John chapter 9. When they come out of the temple, somebody pops the great theological question and says, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The oldest theology in the world. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So if you've got a bad cough today, what did you do wrong? And if you've got an ingrown toenail, you need to repent. And if you know your hair won't straighten when you want it to, or you burned your neck with your curling wand this morning, it's because you got some sin in your life and you need to get right with God. And that's what Job's friends tried to tell him. They said, "Well, Job, you know, we always thought you were one of the good guys." And then, "Man, you're a mess. I mean, what happened? Look at you, man. You're rotting away. You're dying now. Come on, Job, fess up. Tell us what you did." And he said, "I didn't do anything." And he didn't. God boasted about him and set him up like a dartboard. He said, "This is my servant. I'm delighting in him. There's none like him in all the earth." That's a high call. But God cannot lie. And if that's what he said about Job, that's what he was. And here he is in the midst of this terrible trial, and his three best friends turn up and turn him into a pinata. Whack, 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 whack. And he gets to the point where he says, "Man, you miserable comforters, you are all." It's like the people that come to visit you were in hospital with a broken leg and they sit on the side of your bed. "Ah! Oh, sorry about that." You always worry about people that say they're sorry when they're laughing. I mean, if there's a sick puppy, you need to roll up a newspaper and smack them a few times. But see, this is where they're at. And so these are people who are very, very lofty, lifted up, and yet he says to these people, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Why? Why did he say this to these men? Now, we're at the midpoint of the ministry of Christ that's going to last just over 3 years. And during these years, these men are going to hear much of the teaching of Christ. They're going to see, and if not themselves, hear of the wonders of Christ, the works of Christ. And yet there is this constant state of rejection because he's not like us. He doesn't get around dressed up with a broad girdle and the flowing gowns. He's a common man. And look at the company he keeps. Riffraff, fishermen. And what's more, he's gone and made his home base in Capernaum, the largest city in the northern area, the furthest from Jerusalem, a Roman. I mean, how disgusting is it? I mean, if he was really spiritual, he'd live here in Jerusalem. Because the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more spiritual you get. Which is probably why Australia's about as far from Jerusalem as you can get. At least Melbourne is. But that's the attitude of these people. And so I'm looking at this, I'm saying, now, why did he say this to these men? And I've come up with three reasons. Look over here in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7. Mark in chapter 7. These are the men who are in constant carping criticism of Christ. And the scripture says here, as the disciples have gone through and they're eating with unwashing hands, and this is their profession. In verse 2 it says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say unwashing hands, "they found fault." Now, we're not saying that these men were unclean, but they haven't washed ceremonially. Okay, if they haven't washed according to what the Pharisees say you ought to do, then you're not on the team, you're not in the race. For the scripture says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not." I mean, you know, you've been down on the market, you're in touch with all these rabble, these people, these wicked, godless, unrighteous people. I mean, you know, it might even be your brother or your father or your sister or whatever, but they're all ungodly. And so when you need to come home, you've got to, before you even enter into the house, you've got to purge and wash yourself ceremonially so that you're clean again. And Jesus' disciples didn't do that. He also says, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Yeah, sometimes a simple question in the Bible gets answered with an answer that, I mean, the response just blows them away. He says to them here, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. So the rebuke here is a standoff between Jesus, the Son of God, and the scribes and Pharisees, and the issue is authority. You see, God gave Moses the law, and he's going to illustrate that when he says, Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. That's the commandment. And the sentence in case of disobedience was, whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, I know when we look at the law, sometimes people get, you know, bent out of shape with it. But let me assure you, back in these days, they didn't have kids spray painting the side of the tabernacle. You could go to bed at night in your tent and nobody would slash it, okay? You wake up in the morning and your camel that was tied to a tree would very likely still be there unless it got loose and wandered off, because they were very serious in honouring and obeying. They meant it. We have laws today that make heroes out of fools. We mollycoddle with them. We have people committing the most gross offences, and we slap them on the wrist with a wet noodle and then apologise for doing that. Our judicial system is weak. It's limpid. It's pathetic. But anyway, let's don't get on there. Get off your hobby horse, Fetzer. Okay. It says here, Moses said. So Moses said, the law of the Lord, 613 statutes, judgments, ordinances, commandments that he gave. We oftentimes talk about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. If you took the whole of the law of Moses, you can write it out in around about 500 or 300 pages. Now get a ream of paper, you know, a big old jotter pad, and sit down and you can write it out. 300 pages. What's happened over the years is these people have put the Torah, the law of God, aside, and now they've got their interpretations. They've now got what we call the Talmud. And the Talmud is made up of their devotional thoughts and prayers and their speculations and interpretations on what they think God meant or what they thought God was intending. And the Torah, as opposed... I mean, if you want to... put the Torah down. I mean, folks, we're talking about 500 books. Not pages, books. I mean, you look at the commandment of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to take his own vain. In the Torah, it occupies 1.5 lines in the Hebrew language. That's what we call brevity, which us preachers would do well to get ahead, but not today. But if you wanted to go to the Talmud concerning that commandment, it swallows up 7 volumes. 7 volumes that could allow somebody to take God's name in vain and yet be excused. Simple, stupid things like, you know, where were you when you did that? What were you wearing? What had you eaten? Who were you with? Where were you going? Where had you been? And all these little knot holes. Sounds like the Australian tax office legislation, but they've got all these funny little things to excuse themselves. And so Jesus said, we've got the law of the Lord played off against you and your tradition. And he said, what you've done is you've made the law of God of none effect. You've trampled and dismissed the word of God. And so he says, Moses said, honour thy father and mother. Whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say... not God said, ye say, if a man shall say to his father, his mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, but whatsoever he mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. What's this? That somebody could be a very wealthy young man and he makes this great sacrifice of dedicating his wealth to God. He's gifted it all to God. Then all of a sudden, mum and dad fall on hard times. Instead of Junior taking responsibility to care for mum and dad in their old age, he says, well, you know, God owns all my money. I've dedicated to him and he hasn't told me what to do, so bye-bye, see you later, don't forget to write, let me know where you're living so I never drop in. And that was their attitude. And he says, you don't understand. He said, you've made the word of God. You suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother. Making the word of God of none effect by your tradition which ye have received. So what's problem number one here? The first problem here is their wrong attitude to the scripture. They've brushed aside the word of God. Isn't this the problem we see with people today? Is that people will not bring their life under the authority of the word of God. Because, it's Jewish fables and it's myths and it's this and it's that. No. But the word of God says that it is forever settled in heaven, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that holy men of God spake as they're moved with the Holy Spirit. Here it is, folks. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we ought to revere and honor and extol the word of God. How did you get saved? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. I talked to a man when I was in Cape Town just over a week ago. And he questioned me and asked, you know, well, why do you believe the Bible? I said, I'll tell you. I said, two reasons why I believe the Bible. I said, firstly, because of what the Bible says about itself. It's always accurate, always true, it's always right. I said, and secondly, what the Bible says about me. When the Bible reads the riot act about mankind, it reads it right. Everything God has to say about man shows us how wicked, sinful, deceitful, and evil we truly are. And if God wants to punish a man, the most simple thing he can do is give them over to the lust of their own heart. I said, we are not nice people. I know people who are lovable, but in our basic essence, we are all in the sight of a holy God as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so you see today, the same problem is already resident, folks. These men had a wrong attitude to the scripture. To them, the law of the Lord was something to toy around with and simply to fill their head with. And yet the Bible tells us, you know, thy word have I hid in mine heart. These men knew the word of God, but it was all up here. It did absolutely nothing for them in their heart. See, the word convinces us of sin. That's why people don't like the word of God. That's why people don't want to bring themselves under the authority of the word of God. As I said to the men yesterday, as a young Christian, I coined a little phrase. I said, when the Bible and me disagree, God's right, I'm wrong. You see, that sounds too simple. That's okay. I'm going to heaven. I can live with that. Don't, you know, if someone wants to pull out a gun and shoot, they don't threaten me with heaven. You know, you can take away physical life, you can't take away my eternal life. And how did I get that? I got it through obeying the word. And yet a lot of people today, what's your attitude to the scripture? What's your attitude to the word of God? Is it ho-hum? Is it smorgasbord Christianity, folks? Smorgasbord Christianity. We've got a long table here laid out with all kinds of beautiful food. You know, we've got the seafood and we've got the roast, crackling pork and all this stuff. And we sort of walk down the line and I'll have a little bit of that and a little bit of this, a little applesauce and gravy and the roast potatoes. Now I'm not doing the peas and beans today. Oh, over here, corn on the... Oh, and here we are at the cold meat section. Oh, ham and rolled turkey and I better go back and get some prawns and mud crab. Pick, 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 pick. That's what we do to the Bible. We go through and we pick, 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 pick. I don't like this. I don't like this idea about being holy. I don't like this idea about being, about being obedient. I get involved with a lot of youth ministries. I talk to a lot of young people, and oftentimes say to young people when they come and they talk about, you know, some of the struggles they're having. You know, the first thing I ask them. After we deal about the matter of salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ, your Savior? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know your sins are forgiven? I want to hear a clear testimony of their salvation in Christ. But the very next thing I ask him is, how are you getting on home? Most of them, No, seriously, how are you getting on at home? How are you getting on with your mum? Usually when they're going like that, you know they're lying. It's like politicians. You can tell when they're lying because their lips are moving. And so I take him over at Ephesians chapter 6 and I says, that it may be well with thee. See, the scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that doesn't stop when you're 15. It doesn't stop at 16, 17, 18, okay? Most think, I'm a teenager now, I'm a young adult now, I give the old man. No. Honour thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee. The reality is, and I tell young people, if it's something wrong in your life, there's a real possibility there's something wrong in your home with your attitude to your mum and dad. And you can smoke it all you like, my friend, to try and cover it up. You can be the greatest, spiel about how wonderful things are in life. But in your own heart, you know they're not right because God will not give you his peace. God will strip away your joy in every time of celebration because you're not where you ought to be with him spiritually. And that's what matters. And it's not about your money, your friends, your job, your car, your house, or whatever else material things you got. If you're not right with God, if you're not right with your mum and dad, you will have problems. You will pay for it. And you can run and you can hide, but sooner or later, payday comes. Payday comes when God says, now let's deal with this. I've met young people, 20 years ago I sat down and talked to them when they were young adults, and now here they are, they've got teenagers of their own, and they've come and they said, hey, Brother Chris, my chickens have come home to roost. My 14-year-old boy is being everything I ever was. He is outwardly what I was inwardly. I say, well, let me ask you, have you gone to your mum and dad yet? I was challenged as a young Christian, as a preacher. An old pastor said to me one day, he said, how do you get on with your mum and dad? I said, He said, let me ask you, have you ever asked your mum and dad to forgive you for the things you did when you were a young person? And I was like, I wasn't saved then. It's all under the blood now. And I was just a drunken, foul-mouthed teenager. My dad wouldn't even stay in the same bar room with me. I had such a dirty mouth. And I tried to excuse it, but God wouldn't let me go. And I had to sit down at a table and convince my dad to listen to me so I could ask him to forgive me for being such a rebellious child and a rebellious teenager. You wouldn't believe the way God took down barriers with other family members when I dealt with the sin. See our attitude to the scripture. In our relationships with husbands, wives, parents, children, our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships with people who work, they all really come down to an attitude to the scripture. Will I or won't I obey? Like the Thessalonians, that they receive the word as it is in truth, not the words of men. People who sit under the preaching of the word and they say, listen to that old Arab. What does he know? Listen to that old fat guy from Melbourne. What is he talking about? Who does he think he... But what does the Bible say? Amen. That's the authority. The authority is not what you think, what do you feel, what did so-and-so say. The Bible is what saith the scripture. Amen. What does the word of God say? These men, they looked at the scripture and said, doesn't fit in with our philosophy of life. You ever wonder why they all knew that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem? But when the wise men came from the east, nobody grabbed their bags and went running down the road with them. You would think, whoa, the scripture's fulfilled. Let's do this. No, they all stayed home. And even though John the Baptist has been preaching for years and says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, nobody followed. We had to do it again the next day, and then he got two. I suppose if he did it the third day, he might have got four, and eventually ended up with 12. But that's the way. That's the attitude to the scripture. Secondly, a wrong assessment of themselves. Paul understood this when he spoke of himself and said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. These men, this is what 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's famous tongue twisters in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 10, sorry, in verse 12. Paul knew this because Paul lived this. He said, "We dare not make ourselves of the number that compare themselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Isn't that a rip snorter? So what are they doing? So if you want to see yourself as righteous, go look at all the hookers and the junkies. You want to feel really good about your spiritual life, go downtown, drive through King's Cross or drive through some area where you know all the slugs and the duds of life are living and breeding. And you can look out on these people and you can be like a Pharisee that says, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men, nor as this publican." So we compare ourselves among ourselves. I said to the folks last week, you know, if I want to show you how big and tough I was, I mean, when I was at school, I was a mean boy, a bit of a bully. But I learned something. You know, schoolyard bullies never pick on anyone that might clean their clock. So if I want to show you how big and tough I am, I'm not going to go over and grab Pastor Charlie by the throat and beat him. I might come out second best. Very likely would come out second best. Old and diseased and, you know, too slow, unless I kick him in the Achilles. He's a bit tender there this morning. So I want to show you how big and mean and tough I am. I'm going to find, where's the youngest kid? You. Yeah, come here, man. I'll show you. And then we go, "Oh, man, he's tough." But that's how we commend ourselves. And the schoolyard beauty queen, followed around by her gaggle of ugly ducklings who all aspire to be just like her. And they all go to her house, you know, one night a week to watch reruns of Home and Away because, "Oh, look, it's so wonderful." But we compare ourselves and commend ourselves. And Paul said, you know what's wrong with these people? He said, they've got a wrong assessment of self. He said, if they looked into the law of the Lord, if they understood what the Word of God is teaching, they would realize they're not right with God. That they are not, you know, saved because they're Jews. This is not some birthright that they're entitled, that they're going to inherit. They're sinners. That we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The scripture makes it very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They didn't see themselves as sinners. Sinners is what other people are. And so their assessment, not only a wrong attitude to the scripture, but a wrong assessment of themselves. Now, let me ask you, how do you see yourself? Do you have the Pharisaical spirit that says, "Oh, I'm not like them. I don't do drugs, I don't get drunk, I don't swear, I don't steal"? And God says, "Yeah, but what about your heart? What about that malice? What about that envy? What about that jealousy? What about that attitude? Oh, that attitude toward him and toward her." See, God's concerned about the whole man, not just the outer man. What a shock it was to the system when Jesus said, you know, you have heard it said, "Whoso committeth adultery," he said, "but I say to you, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after," and everyone went, Wow. Then we said, "Thou shalt not kill," he said, "but I say unto you that if you're angry with your brother, you're already in danger of judgment." Wow. So we get consumed with externals. People, we live in a world today where everyone's trying to keep up with the Joneses. I tell them, let the Joneses keep up with you, it's cheaper. But this is it. This is our assessment of ourselves. Gimme, get me, let me. Boy, these guys are in a horrible pickle. They've got a wrong attitude to the scripture. They've got a wrong assessment to themselves. And like I said, Paul was in this group once upon a time. Look over here in Philippians in chapter 3. Paul's own testimony. A wrong avenue of salvation. Wrong attitude to the scripture. Wrong assessment of themselves. These ones who bragged and said, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. You ever read that in John's Gospel? You think to yourselves, what? Never in bondage? Excuse me, who rules Jerusalem? And by the way, what is this Roman soldier doing marching through the temple court area with his red plume on his helmet and spear in his hand? What has he lost his way? He's on vacation or something, but can't afford a change of clothes? Never in bondage. You're under the fist of Rome. And yet their blindness. They couldn't see. Wrong attitude to the scripture, wrong assessment of themselves. Something Paul once suffered from. He says here in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant. Not the seventh, eighth day, not a couple of weeks. No, the eighth day. The tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes, and Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee, Paul was a learned man. Sat at the feet of the great man Gamaliel. Here he is, the man who would one day be the next Nicodemus, the master teacher of all Israel. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Did you ask my peers, does Paul do that? Oh, yeah. And does Paul, oh, yeah. And what about, yeah, yeah. Nobody's going to find fault, but look what he says, yea, doubtless. It says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. His position, his power, the prestige, the praises of men, the fact that he was on the treadmill of religious success in a very zealous way. And he said, and I do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine righteousness, which is of the law. Now, there's three types of righteousness, folks. Let's get this straight. There's your self-righteousness. That's our assessment. That's us. Hey, I'm all right. Oh, I'm not like him. Oh, I didn't do that. Our assessment of ourselves. We have our self-righteousness. That's not what you think of me. That's what me thinks of me. Even if I lie about and say, oh, you know I'm so humble and poor, and yet inside I'm not. My own self. Then there's legal righteousness. That's which I think God is pleased with because of the things that I do. I think that I'm doing the right thing. These people want to keep the golden rule. I don't steal, I don't kill, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but they don't love God with all their heart. They don't honor him. They don't obey him. They don't seek him. But here we have imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God, that God gives to us when we trust and receive God's Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Paul had this legal righteousness, this self-righteousness, but he says, but I don't want to be found in having my own righteousness. He said, I want to be found having the righteousness of God, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's the avenue of salvation, my friend. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. 2 Corinthians says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. That God is imputing his righteousness to us because he bare our sins in his body on the tree. That he made him our sin offering. Isaiah says, thou made his soul an offering for sin. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. This is God's avenue of salvation, not man's. Man says, oh, you know, we can do good works and we can get religion and clean living and moral purity and good deeds and charity and blah, blah, blah. But the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, let me ask you this morning, what's your avenue of salvation? You think you're saved because you're here in church? Bah! Come on. I meet people who think they're saved because they're baptized. I talked to a guy just a couple of weeks ago. I said, you know, so when did you come to Christ? How did you become a Christian? He turned around and he said, when did I get baptized? I said, I said, leave the baptism out of it. He said, big bug-eyed. What? I said, baptism's got nothing to do with it. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. Baptism can't save you. Really? I said, man, listen. If I thought water could wash away sins, I would have chased my dad all over town with a super soaker. I'd get down the local shopping centre down here at the shopping mall, you know, and turn on a fire hose. Bless you, all going to heaven now. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And yet, man, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Hey, let me ask you this morning, what's your avenue of salvation? Are you one of these? Are you one of these? Would the Lord perhaps be saying, ye shall die in your sins? If you have not believed on the name of the Son of God that he died for you, the scripture says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These men refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Multitudes today follow in their footsteps, and they are eternal no-hopers. There is no hope for them as long as they continue, and as long as you, my friend, continue in the sin of unbelief. You're not going to hell because you drink. You're not going to hell because you smoke. You're not going to hell because you swear. You're not going to hell because you cheat on your tax return and they deserved it anyway, you think. You're not going to hell. You're going to hell because of the sin of unbelief. John 3:17 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, the scripture says. It's Christ, not works. It's Christ, not church. It's Christ, not religion. It's Christ, not ritual. Amen. And these men, they had ritual. They had religion, but they refused to believe. And he said, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Solemn thought to finish with. Will you die in your sin? Will you die in your sin, or have you trusted Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the precious Son of God who shed his blood that we might be saved, who bare our sins, who paid our debt, the one of whom you have declared that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How dare we think that we could give you anything more precious than your own Son? How crass and rude of us to think we could in some way find another way of salvation, another way to please you, when it is only faith in your Son that pleases you. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Lord, it is a serious contemplation now. Will we die in our sin? Would these words uttered 2,000 years ago to these men be applicable to us? Would they speak of us? For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Lord, I pray you'd speak to hearts this morning as only you can. Thank you for the patient and kind attention of each one here. Be glorified in our obedience to the gospel message, we pray and ask in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.